How many of you recognize that picture up there? It's like a relay race, right? One of my favorite track and field events to observe is the mile relay, where the precision of those runners as they pass that baton, right? And they finish the race, and it's beautiful the way each one fulfills their role as they pass that baton in that very tight transition area. That's the picture that we have today of the verses that we're going to look at, is Christ is handing off the baton of ministry to his disciples. You know, as we look at our lesson, Jesus is going to commission his disciples in the passing of the baton. Our book theme verse that we've been studying is from Luke 19:10. We can say this together because this will be the last time, right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yeah, great verse, and hopefully one that stays with you well after this study. You know, this is where our outline is. Today's our last lesson. This is truly the culmination. These verses are the culmination of Christ's ministry. It's a lot of times you get to a book and maybe the book has had this kind of ebb and flow where it went up, it reached a peak, and then it's headed back down. Well, Luke's been like this. Today we're hitting the peak of this book, I really believe. You know, how many of you have been with us the whole year in the study? How many of you have been here the whole year? A lot of you have been. Well, just talk to me for just a minute and give me what you've learned about Jesus. Just something you've learned from the Gospel of Luke about Jesus. What do you think? So wherever Christ went, he served and he helped and he met the needs of the people. Good. What else? Right. So just the logistics that where Jesus, all this was set up to come to the Passover, and it was the culmination of what was going to happen in his life. Happened that week. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so Jesus didn't come to win a popularity contest. As a matter of fact, at one point, he would have won a popularity contest, right? But that wasn't his goal, and that wasn't how it all ended for him, was it? Yeah, he came to give the people what they needed to hear. Good. If you were to mark two marks of Jesus' ministry, what would they be? What were the two things that he did in his ministry that we saw week in and week out? He taught and he healed. Okay, so, you know, some of these things I hope you keep with you when you ever come back to this Gospel of Luke, you know, because that's going to be a central theme, was his ministry, was this miraculous healing that he did that proved what? Proved that he was God, and it was deity, full deity, because no one questioned his miracles. And then the other thing was his teaching. His teaching, he was taught with greater authority than their own rabbis, and yet the content of his teaching was the gospel, right? It says from Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this very purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. That was what we saw from Jesus. His life was committed to these great miraculous healings and loving and caring for his people, but then teaching them the Word of God. Now we come to the verses today, and we come to what's going to happen to his ministry. Today we're going to be talking about, as we talk about the culmination, was the resurrection and his ascension to the Father. Jesus is going to depart his disciples permanently. He's going to depart the earth for a period of time until he returns. Well, what's going to happen to his ministry? Who will receive the baton from Jesus? You know, in today's verses, Jesus will convince his disciples that he has risen and commission them to make disciples by proclaiming the gospel to all the nations of the earth. And you know, as we look at these verses today, put yourself in the disciples' position, because you know what? You are in the disciples' position in many ways in this passing of the baton. So Let's make sure we think that way as we look at the verses. Our verse for September, well, first our theme is all believers are commissioned to carry on the ministry of the proclamation of the gospel to all nations of the earth. And then our verse for September, I'll read this to you. It's Matthew 24:25, and he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Well, if you remember, this was the verse that we taught last week. This was the verse that came about as the disciples, two of the disciples, not two of the 11, but two of Jesus' followers that were on the road to Emmaus. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Let's quickly review that, because we just introduced that, these verses, and we're going to finish this encounter with Jesus and these two disciples that were traveling to Emmaus. Pick up verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And Jesus, he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and in all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him in the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he, the stranger walking with him, Jesus, said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So as we introduced this last week, we saw that two of Jesus' outer circle of disciples that were traveling were discussing the devastation of their dreams. Their hope had been shattered. And they were talking about this. And as they were talking about this, Jesus came unidentified and joined their conversation and traveled with them. And he began joining their conversation by asking a question about the things that had happened. And of course, the disciples were distraught, but they were shocked that someone could have been in Jerusalem and not seen or heard about the events that happened with Jesus. How could somebody have missed that? And they were sad, but they looked at him and they tried to express to him what had taken place. They gave this sad testimony of who Jesus was to this stranger. They said, well, he was from Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deeds. He was powerful in his authority. But he was executed by the Jewish religious leadership. He had been their hope, the hope that he would come and redeem Israel, but that hope was wrong. It was shattered. It had been 3 days since he was executed. Some women reported his body was missing from the tomb and said that some angels said he was alive, but when some went to investigate, they didn't see him. They had no hope left. And after Jesus received this testimony about himself, he still hasn't identified himself to these two disciples, but he rebukes them. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. And then he explains to them compassionately, kindly, the Old Testament scripture that describes his ministry, the ministry of the Messiah. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail because he's going to do the same thing with his own disciples. He's going to take them to the Old Testament scriptures. Do you think the Old Testament scriptures still have value for us today? I mean, if that's what Jesus used to help his disciples understand the ministry of the Messiah, to understand his ministry, that it was all predetermined, that it was all predicted, that it was all previewed in the Old Testament, yeah, it's vital for our understanding. Matter of fact, our next study, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and we're going to study the life of David and we're going to see Christ in that. Because that's what the Old Testament does. It reveals to us Jesus Christ. But you know, it's interesting, these disciples still do not recognize Jesus when we pick up the verses today. How are they going to receive this stranger's rebuke and instruction in the Word? Well, let's look. Let's pick up in verse 28 and read through verse 35. And they, the disciples and Jesus, the three of them, they approached the village where they were going, and he, Jesus, acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Let's stop there and see, how did these disciples receive him? Well, you know, I think they were genuinely loving the fact that they were receiving God's word accurately. Not as they'd been taught, because how had they been taught by their rabbis? How had they been taught the Old Testament? What did the Old Testament have for them the way the rabbis taught them? The law. And how was the law taught? It was taught as a means of salvation. That is, it is something they had to keep. And it was something that they never knew. If they were in a place where they had kept it well enough to receive salvation. But that was the way the law was taught. What about the Messiah? What was the teaching of the Messiah? Oh, that it was going to be a glorious time when he came. That he would come to redeem Israel, and Israel would be removed from Roman authority, and all Israel would be in a position of leadership over the world. Nothing about suffering. Nothing about a Messiah who would suffer. Nothing about salvation. And yet, this stranger had taken these same scriptures and opened their heart and their mind to understand them in such a way that it pointed to this Messiah. No, Jesus stayed with these two disciples from Emmaus at their invitation. You see, it looked as if he might go further. He made it look that way because he didn't presume. But they were touched by his teaching. They urged him to stay. And then Jesus revealed his identity as he blessed and broke the bread and opened their eyes. You know, you see that in all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. The only way that anyone was able to know that it was Jesus is he had to identify himself to them. Remember Mary Magdalene in the garden when she thought Jesus was the gardener? So there was something different about his appearance, but once he identified himself, they knew it was him. They clearly recognized him. But it required Jesus to open their eyes. And that's what he did. He revealed his identity. And then as he revealed his identity, the disciples realized the impact that Jesus had on their hearts. I mean, they talk about how their hearts were burning inside of them. Have you ever received Scripture that way? The instruction from Scripture in such a way, your heart's burning inside of you. You know this truth, and it motivates you, it excites you, it affirms for you the truth of Scripture. That's what was happening with them. The disciples realized the impact Jesus had on their hearts. They say to one another, weren't our hearts burning in response to the instruction we received from him? And it's interesting because their focus wasn't on the fact that Jesus vanished. I mean, that would have been pretty remarkable too, right? What happened to that guy? He's gone. No, they marveled at the way that he taught them the Scriptures. They marveled at just the opportunity, the privilege, the moment that they were able to spend with their risen Savior. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, what if they hadn't urged Jesus, this stranger that had been joining them for this discussion, what if they hadn't urged them to stay with them? They would have never known who that was. But as he revealed himself, they understood his identity and the impact it had on their heart, and they were so excited about that. Remember, they're 7 miles from Jerusalem, right? And they don't have any kind of transportation except their own legs. It's a couple hours back to Jerusalem. It's probably by this time later in the evening. It's dark. It's late. But they can't wait. They can't wait to race back to Jerusalem and tell the apostles and the 11 and the disciples gathered there that they have seen the risen Savior. Such excitement. Let's look at verse 36. Actually, let's pick back up at verse 33. They got up at that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. The 11 describes the apostles, right? He says, the Lord has really risen. That's what they're saying to these disciples that come from Emmaus. They can't get out their report because as they open the door, the folks there are saying, the Lord has really risen. He has appeared to Simon. And then the disciples from Emmaus begin to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So, you know, these disciples who now understand who Jesus is, they come in to Jerusalem. They're describing what has happened to them. And before they can even get it all out, before they can finish their story, before they can talk about Jesus, the one that's vanished, Jesus appears in their midst. It says in verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. The picture here is these disciples need proof. I don't know if you understand just where they were at this point. These were 11 disciples and some of the other disciples that were following Jesus. John 20, verse 19 says, so when it was evening, the first day of the week, this was the Sunday where they had been getting some reports about, you know, from Mary and others that Jesus had risen. The doors were shut where they were, and the disciples were behind locked doors, it says, for fear of the Jews. Why? Why were they frightened? Why were they behind locked doors? Why were they afraid of the Jews? Well, because when Mary Magdalene reported to them that she had been with him. This is from Mark 16:10. The disciples were mourning and they were weeping when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her. They refused to believe it. And it says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but the others did not believe them. See, these disciples have not come to a belief that Jesus has risen from the dead. Yes, they've heard Mary Magdalene say that. They've heard the other women say that. They're like, there's no way that could have occurred. See, there was no theology for them of a dead Messiah, and certainly not one of a resurrected Messiah. And they were not convinced in any way. Now let me ask you something. Can unconvinced disciples ever be the ones to carry the baton on for Jesus' ministry? Could that have ever happened? If they didn't really believe Jesus had risen from the grave, were they going to go out? They were never going to come out of those locked doors. Why? Because they were afraid they were going to be the next ones to be crucified. They were afraid for their own lives. What had to happen? Well, they had to be convinced. They had to see some proof. And Jesus provides this convincing proof that he has risen from the grave. Number one, just the sudden appearance in the room with them was rather significant, right? But it didn't really have the impact, because what happened when he appeared in the room? Did they immediately say, he is risen? They were convinced? No, what did they say? This is a ghost. I mean, they still can't believe it. He's in the room with them and they can't believe it. Yeah, they need convincing. The sudden appearance in the room helped, but it didn't get them there. And then he has them use their senses. He says, look, use your eyes. See my hands and my feet that were marked by the nails at the cross. You know, he has them investigate these things for themselves. He wants them to prove it to themselves. Look at me. See my hands that are marked by the cross. And then he says, touch me, right? He says, touch his hands that were marked by the nails of the cross. You know, feel the warmth, the texture. This is a human body. This is not a spirit appearance. Jesus compassionately, patiently is showing, proving to them that he has truly risen from the dead, giving them time to make their own careful examination. John chapter 20, if you want to turn there, it's described in John chapter 20, verse 19, this same appearance. It says, so that it was evening that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And he said to them, and he showed them both his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That was the turning point for them, right? So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Because now they're in a position to be sent. They're convinced. He goes on to say, and when he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But it says in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So he's not there when they, this careful examination, they were allowed to see and to touch and to see Jesus eat dinner. Thomas wasn't there. But they tell Thomas, it says. The other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But look, Thomas is just like them. It's not that Thomas was different. He was just like them. They were the same way. Thomas said, unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I mean, I don't think we understand just how shattered, how broken, how distraught, disillusioned these disciples were until we really think what it took to convince them. But then Jesus says to Thomas in verse 27, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas was convinced at that point. He said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me and have believed, but blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. You know, this was great proof that these disciples received. You know, it says that by having them observe him eating the piece of fish, that was, they needed to be absolutely certain, and they were as a result of this. You know, it had to be a wonderful restoration. Because you remember these men, you remember what Peter said to John about Jesus in John 6:67, when Jesus said to the 12, Jesus said to them, you do not want me to go away from you also, do you? And Peter answered and said, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, they had lost that hope, but now they have that hope again. And that hope had to have been more cemented in their lives than ever before, because now they've seen their Savior risen from the grave, resurrected from the grave. And that prepared them to be those that would receive the baton, that would carry on the ministry, that would be bold and courageous. We see that in them when we get to the book of Acts. But even though they had this proof and it changed everything for them, instead of death and defeat of their master, king, and Messiah, they now saw that he had been victorious over death, sin, and Satan. That examination of the resurrected body for them gave them the anticipation of their own future resurrected body. They understood that God raising Jesus from the grave showed his satisfaction with Jesus' sacrifice for sin for those who repented and believed. Forgiveness for sin and salvation for believers was accomplished. You know, they were convinced by the proof, but they still lacked the message and the power. They still lacked the proclamation and the power that they were going to need to carry the baton. And that's what Jesus gives them next. He gives them the proclamation, the message. Look at verse 44. Now he, Jesus, spoke to them. He said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, Jesus, first, he explains to the disciples the correct interpretation of all the scripture that predicted his very purpose. See, I told you, this was very much what he did for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? He went through the Old Testament. He went beginning with Moses, all of the Old Testament, all three areas, the law, the prophets, and he took each one of those areas and explained to them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of that was critical for them to know. It was critical for them because at their commission, they were going to be teaching from what authority? The scriptures. From what scriptures? The Old Testament. That was the content of their instruction, so they had to have the proper interpretation of these scriptures. You know, Peter later on says in 1 Peter 1, in the book that he penned, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiring, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he, the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All from the Old Testament. You know that Jesus must have, as Dwight several weeks ago talked about, must have shown them the fulfillment of Jesus 3:15. You know, the first expression of the gospel, right? where there was the verse that I put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That picture of Satan bruising Jesus on the heel, but Jesus overcoming Satan, defeating Satan, fulfilling the prophetic word here. And then from Genesis 6:17, about the ark and entering the ark, and Jesus explained to them how he was the ark of salvation. And then from Genesis 22:13, as Abraham raised his eyes as he was preparing to sacrifice his son, but there was another sacrifice provided, right? The ram that was offered in the place of his son. How Jesus was offered in the place of believers. All of these scriptures that were fulfilled, Jesus is explaining them to them. He's opening their heart and their mind to understand the lamb at Passover, the way that Jesus was the Passover lamb. The blood that was shed of the lamb was his blood that was shed. And then in Exodus 16, as Moses received manna and said, and God said, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. And then Jesus came out and said, he is who? He is bread from heaven. Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses had said that God would raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him, truly looking forward to Jesus. And then the prophecies about his birth from Micah 5:2, that as for you, Bethlehem, the ruler in Israel will come from you. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself, behold, I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. That picture of Jesus' birth. All of these scriptures, as he's talking to his disciples, they're now seeing clearly how Jesus fulfilled all those. You know, it's a lot easier to look back in hindsight and see fulfillment, isn't it? Don't we benefit greatly from that privilege and that opportunity? All of these things that were predicted from the Old Testament now can clearly and easily be seen fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And truly his disciples were benefiting from his teaching that way. And even the sufferings, they were always there in the Old Testament. No, the rabbis didn't teach them, but they were there. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus would say, far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. Psalm 22:16. A band of evildoers encompassed him. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for all my clothing, they cast lots. Clearly, the sufferings of Christ were predicted in the Old Testament. It was part of God's eternal plan of salvation that Christ must pay the price. The sin cost dearly. Was his suffering. Surely Isaiah 53:4 that was completely omitted by the rabbis, but so clearly taught of Jesus. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So clearly, the picture of the sufferings of Christ that preceded the glories, but the glory to follow also in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son given, and the government rests on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Clearly that picture of the glories that will follow. Psalm 16:10, that looked forward to his resurrection. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That resurrected body that from the grave. So Jesus corrected their interpretation of all the scripture so that they could understand the true, accurate application. And then he explains the content of the gospel message to be proclaimed. You see that in verse 46. He says, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The content of the gospel, Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 15, he'd say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Peter emphasized the need for repentance to receive the forgiveness of sins for those who desire to follow Christ. Peter emphasized that because Jesus emphasized that to them at this time. Peter would later say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said as in his first sermon, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So not only did the disciples need to be able to have the proper interpretation of the Old Testament scripture, they needed to be able to accurately proclaim the true gospel that would bring salvation to those who repented and believed. Jesus also explained the commission of his disciples, that it was to proclaim the gospel globally. You see that where he says in verse 47 that the gospel would be proclaimed in his name, right? In his name, because Acts 4:12 tells us that there's by no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The gospel will be proclaimed in his name, and it will be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and then reach out to all the world. Very familiar to this same commissioning that Jesus gave the disciples from Matthew 28:16, right? I mean, you've recognized that, right? Matthew 28:16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So that picture of their commissioning was that they were to go and make disciples, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them all that he had commanded them. So it wasn't just, a set of words or verses that they said and then they were done. It wasn't just a rote gospel presentation that they shared and then they were done. Now, what does it say? It says make disciples. Making disciples is more than that. It's teaching them all that the Lord had commanded. That commissioning required not just going out and proclaiming the gospel, but inserting themselves into the lives of people in such a way that they helped them become true followers of Christ. Those that would repent and believe received the instruction that was necessary for them to walk as Jesus walked, for them to grow in the understanding of the word. "All that I commanded you," he says. So Jesus had given his disciples convincing proof of his resurrection, and he had commissioned them to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. So now they had the proof, now they had the proclamation. What were they missing now? The power. They're missing the power. They need the power that's generated not by themselves, because by their own power they would fail miserably in that endeavor. I mean, if you haven't read Acts recently, go back and read Acts and read just how bold and courageous those disciples had to be, because their very lives were threatened from the moment they began proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, by the very authorities that they were fearful of at the beginning of this lesson. Now they're in the very Sanhedrin, taken before these same men who crucified Jesus, and they're being told not to not to preach his name anymore. What do they say? We have to. I mean, there's some power there that they received that they didn't have before. Well, that's from verse 49. Verse 49, it says, behold, Jesus said to them, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. See, Jesus promised to send them the Holy Spirit, who will clothe them with supernatural power. So this power, it says, now, once Luke finishes writing the Gospel of Luke, what does he write next? Acts. And he talks about what he had written to Theophilus about Jesus, and now he writes to him about the ministry that's being fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel. And Acts 1:4 says, gathering them together, this is from Acts 1:4, gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But he says in verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this power, Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait to receive the promise of the Father. Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, at this point, the disciples would be fully prepared. On that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled them, they had already been convinced by the proofs of Jesus' resurrection. They were joyfully excited to be restored to their hope in Christ. They'd received the proclamation. They understood the Old Testaments. They understood the content of the message of the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit filled them, they had the power that it was necessary for them to go begin what Jesus was going to do in the building of his church through the proclamation of the gospel. You know, the book doesn't end there. A lot of our application does. But where the book ends is in chapter 24, verse 50, with Jesus' ascension. Because verse 50 says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So let's get our time frames set here, because from the point of time after Jesus rose from the grave on that Sunday, 3 days after he was crucified, how many days was it until he ascended, until this day? 40 days. It's 40 days. And then after he ascended, how many days was it before they received the Holy Spirit, where they were in the upper room? 10 days. Okay, so that's the events as they took place. So the ascension happens after he leads his disciples into Bethany. He blesses them. And see, it says in Acts 1:1, as Luke begins Acts 1, he says to Theophilus, he said, the first account I composed was all about Jesus begin to do and to teach. That's what we've been studying in the book of Luke, right? And he says, until the day that he was taken up into heaven. That would be this day of the ascension. And said, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were stood gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That must have been amazing. I mean, these disciples were a privileged group. They were with Jesus at his during his ministry. Some of them were with him at his transfiguration. They were with him as he was persecuted, as he was suffering, as he was mocked. They were with him through that desperate time of his crucifixion. But they were with him in the room where he made his post-resurrection appearance. Now they were with him as he is being lifted up into heaven. They see that picture of Christ going into heaven. And it's remarkable the impact that has on them, because Jesus is carried up into heaven and he's going to return to heaven to his previous glory, to his Father's right hand. See, it says in Acts 2 that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Later it says in Romans, Paul says in Romans 8:34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Colossians 3:1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." As Jesus ascends, he ascends into the glory that he had with his Father before. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. Jesus would tell his disciples in John 17, he said, as he's praying, he said, "I glorified you." He's praying to the Father. He says, "I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus returns to heaven to his previous glory, to be at his Father's right hand. And the impact of the post-resurrection appearance and the ascension to heaven on his disciples was dramatic. From these shattered, disillusioned, frightened men, they are now joyful, worshiping, praising men. See that? It says his disciples respond to his decision, his ascension, with worship, joy, and praise. Well, think about that with me for a minute, because how can they be joyful as Jesus departs them now? Departs them from this earth permanently. And yet they're joyful now. Why is that? Well, they knew from what Jesus had told them that they were going to have Jesus forever in the Spirit, right? Because Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, he says, "Lo, I'll be with you how long? Always, even to the end of the age." They knew they were going to have Jesus forever in the Spirit. And they were commissioned to carry forward his gospel message in the power that he has supplied them. This is why they're joyful. They received the promise of his future return. See, Jesus, there's that promise that he's going to come back at a future date. Those angels said that to them when they said, "He will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus is going to return that same way. And then finally, his disciples had to have seen their Savior's joy as he ascended to the Father to return to the glory he had. His joy gave them joy. And that's the picture of these disciples. That's the picture that is left in the Gospel of Luke. As they were worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Well, let's look at our application, because certainly this baton that went from Jesus to his disciples has been the result of the gospel being presented even to this day. It's this same baton. And as we look at our application, have you received this baton of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that is your ministry? That when Jesus came and said, all authority has been given in heaven and earth to make disciples of all the nations, that reverberates from his disciples to us today. That is our commission. You know, have you been convinced by these proofs that Jesus gave that he rose from the dead? I mean, really, do we think much about the resurrection? We should. I mean, that should be as real to us as it was to these disciples after they examined his hands and his side, because we have all of Scripture to examine. We have all the eyewitness accounts. We have all this proof and evidence if we just look at it. We ought to be as convinced as the disciples were and as strong in that affirmation. Are you able to communicate correctly the interpretation of the Old Testament? I mean, that is the mandate that we have as those that are going to be mentors and disciples of others. We've got to understand the Old Testament. And we've got to understand Jesus in the Old Testament. And then, are you able to communicate the content of the gospel? I mean, to be one who has carried the baton and receives the baton, this is the requirement for you to carry the next leg of the race. You have to know the content of the gospel. It has to be something that you are prepared to share. Always be prepared to make a defense for the faith that's within you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We need to help people understand that we have a God who is a creator, who has a standard by which those who desire to enter heaven would be required to earn that. And that standard is perfection. That this is a holy God, and that his requirement for those who would enter heaven on their own works is perfection. And yet, we understand the truth of God's word that helps people understand where they are. As those that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they are those that have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that everyone has. There is no one that can stand before the Lord in their own righteousness. Because it's not, you know, the mantra of, well, I think I've done enough good. There is not enough good that can overcome one sin. You know, I was talking to a guy in Colorado that told me, he said, you know, I asked him, his wife attended church with us, but he wasn't there. And, you know, he said, well, you know, I don't know if there is a God. He said, but, you know, I'm content in this, that if there is a God, I know he'll be fair to me. And I've been good enough. Well, you know, that man didn't believe the Scriptures. And I came back to tell him something he had heard before, and that was, you've not been good enough, because the Scripture says that one sin keeps you from eternity, and God does exist, and the truth is in the Word of God. We have to know the content of the gospel. And we have to be prepared the truth about Jesus Christ, who did die on the cross as a substitute for our sin. That those who are truly broken by their sin can repent and believe and be saved by the faith that comes from one who is trusting in the price he paid for our salvation. We have to know the content of the gospel, and we have to be ready to communicate it. And then we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. You know, the Scripture says, for those who have believed, you have the Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 8, 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So at the point of salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. The question is not if you have that power. The question is, are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means being pressured, permeated, and dominated by the Spirit. From MacArthur's testimony, he describes being filled with the Spirit this way. Your pressure is being moved by the Holy Spirit as wind is in the sails, moves a boat. It permeates you as a tablet of Alka-Seltzer drops in a glass and infuses it in all the water. We are infused by the Holy Spirit, and then it dominates us. It dominates us as the disciples were dominated by sorrow and fear. Same word. It dominates us as rage had dominated the Pharisees when they were filled with rage. The Holy Spirit's to dominate us. It's to fill us. It's to fill our thoughts and our emotions. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to have that power that's necessary for us to complete that commission. And then lastly, if you have received the baton of gospel preparation, have you prepared someone else to receive it from you? Because if you're carrying the baton and you get to that next square and there's nobody there, the race ends. Every one of us not only needs to be about the proclamation of the gospel, but we need to be preparing that next disciple to carry forward the ministry of Jesus Christ as well. Like Moses did in Deuteronomy 34 with Joshua. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, and he did as the Lord had commanded. Or as Paul did with Timothy, when he commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the ministry that we're called to, not just proclamation of the disciple, but making disciples. Well, may we do that with this same boldness that the disciples did. When we see Acts 4:18 that says, and when they had summoned them, these were the Jewish leadership, the ones that had crucified Christ, when they had summoned them, they commanded the disciples not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. What would have happened if these disciples would have responded to that prohibition by the Jewish leadership to share the name of Christ? The baton is dropped, the race isn't finished. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John answer and say to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Lord, may that mark each one of us in this room. Let's pray. Father, truly, I am so thankful for your word. Lord, what a great study it's been in Luke. And what a great study it's been of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial way, the loving, kind, gentle Savior who came, healed his people of their infirmities and taught them the truth about saving faith and salvation. He didn't just heal their physical infirmities, Lord, but he healed their spiritual souls that they might have eternal life.